This morning, we have officially arrived at my personal favorite section in Romans chapter 8. I think this is just a beautiful reality for us to look at this morning. I think that this has probably been one of the most encouraging passages for me in my Christian walk and in the reality that I have with the Lord. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits, for He forgives all our iniquities and heals all of our diseases and redeems our life from the pit and crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known His ways to Moses and His deeds to the peoples of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will He keep His anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor remembered us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His steadfast love towards those who fear Him. And as high as the east is from the west, so far as He removed our transgressions from us. Amen. Isn't that just a great psalm right there? This morning, as I already said, let's go ahead and turn to Romans chapter 8. In our journey the last several weeks through this chapter, we've looked at several things, and one of those, Cooper, was here, and I think he did a phenomenal job a couple weeks ago. We talked about how those in Christ are no longer in condemnation. Those in Christ are freed by the Spirit of God. Those in Christ are not obligated to the flesh. Those in Christ have life and peace. Those in Christ put to death the deeds of the body. Those in Christ are raised from the dead by the Spirit of God. And this morning, we will look at how those in Christ are adopted as children of God. So the title of this morning message, before I forget, is Adoption as Sons. Adoption as Sons. We have a very precious piece of scripture to look at this morning. Paul here, obviously, he's writing about walking in the Spirit and not the flesh. He's not necessarily coming out of the idea of what it looks like to walk in the Spirit and not the flesh, but he's elaborating on that idea and talking about what it looks like if you are in the Spirit, what it looks like if you are walking by the Spirit and what comes with that. Romans chapter 8, verse 14. Let's pray before we read it. Father God, we, as a congregation, come before your word, together, united in the gospel, united in your Son. I pray that as we read this, that we would submit to it, that we would acknowledge its authority, and that we would acknowledge that this is not just words on paper, this is not just Paul's words, but this is your word that you have graciously given to us for our edification, for our benefit, so that we can be complete sons of God. So Lord, give us understanding. In these next few moments, help us to just give attention to your word. Be our teacher above all else. Help us to see you more clearly and more fully in your nature and who you are, who Christ is, and what he has done for us, that we can be adopted as your children. I ask all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus' name. Amen. Romans 8, verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, so that be that we suffer with Him, so that we may be also glorified with Him. Again, I think this is one of those sections of Scripture where I think each three or four words could have its own sermon. And this morning, in these four verses, I just want to point out three really big things that we see and how all three of these things all work together for the same reality that we have as children of God. And my goal for you, and I've said this before as I started Romans 8, but there's two groups of people in here. There's group number one, and you were in Christ. Maybe you've been walking with the Lord for a long time. The goal this morning is not just to watch and hope that other people get saved. The goal for you is to see Christ more fully than when you walked in here. to see Him in all that He is, to see the reality that we have as believers and not neglect the growth that we have as people in Christ. So if you're in Christ, like myself, that is our goal this morning. And if you are in group number two and you're not in Christ, the goal this morning is to get in Christ, so that there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh. So each group this morning has something to do. We have something to respond to, because every time God's Word is opened, it demands a response, and that is left up to the individual. So number one out of these four verses this morning, the first really big truth, the really big reality that we see, is that the sons of God are led by the Spirit. Verse 14, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." So if someone is led by the Spirit, if someone is led by the Holy Spirit, that is how we know that they are a child of God. Not some of the people who are led by the Spirit are sons of God, but as many are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. So all who are led by the Spirit are sons of God. If you are led by the Spirit, that is a mark of who a true child of God is. Every single person led by the Holy Spirit of God is a son, is a child of God. The Holy Spirit is a true mark of a follower of Jesus. In Ezekiel 36, you don't have to turn there because I'm going to kind of give a couple scripture references here. In Ezekiel 36, God made a covenant that says, "And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." So God there promises through Ezekiel to the Israelites, "I will put a new heart in you. I will put a new spirit in you. I will remove the heart of stone, the obstinate heart that you have, the disobedient heart that you have. I will remove that and I will put my Spirit within you so that you will walk in my statutes, so that you will obey my rules, which you have previously not been doing." So he makes that promise to them all the way back in Ezekiel 36. And then fast forward to John 14 in the upper room, Jesus tells his disciples right before he's about to go to Calvary in the upper room, right around the institution of the Lord's Supper, the last moment that he has with all of his disciples. John 14, Jesus told them, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." Does that sound similar to what we just read in Ezekiel 36? So here's the promise. Jesus says that the Father will give them a helper. And that helper is not a lowercase h, but a capital H, because it's the Spirit of truth. If you look there, it says that he will give him a helper, comma, the Spirit of truth. So Jesus is promising them right there that he will give them the Holy Spirit. Jesus promises his disciples that they will have a helper, namely the Holy Spirit of God. This is the Holy Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because the world does not know him. But yet if you have the Spirit, you know him and he is in you. Jesus continues in John 14 in the upper room, and he says, "These things I've spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring you to remembrance all that I have said to you." And let's just pause and look here. I mean, this is twice in the same chapter where Jesus refers to the Holy Spirit as the Helper. I mean, is that not really cool to think about? He could have given the Holy Spirit a million different names right here in this instance. But he tells his disciples that this Holy Spirit will be a helper. And think about what these disciples are about to go through. Every single one of the disciples are martyred within the next couple years. Every single one of them. But yet Jesus promised them a helper who will not just be with them, but will be in them. This helper, the Holy Spirit, is not only the seal of our salvation and our sonship in God, but he is the helper in our suffering, in our affliction, even in our sin. And like we talked about in Psalm 103 at the beginning, he will not remember us according to our sins or remember us according to our iniquities. So this is the Spirit of truth, salvation, who helps us in our suffering in our affliction, in our sin. And in John 14, Jesus even refers to the Holy Spirit as our teacher. And that's what we should pray every time before we come to the Word of God. We cannot just understand it on a mental, intellectual level. We have to have the Holy Spirit of truth that teaches us, because He is our ultimate teacher. I'm just a man commenting on the Word of God, that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you can have understanding of a supernatural thing. Like 1 Corinthians 2, when Paul calls it, how that the unnatural man does not understand the things of the Spirit. And like in early in the Gospel of John, the wind blows where it wishes and you do not know where it goes. The Spirit is our teacher. Paul even writes in 2 Corinthians 1, and it is God who establishes us with you in Christ, and He has anointed us, and who has put a seal on us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. So this Spirit, if you are led by the Holy Spirit, that is your guarantee and that is your seal of the fact that you are a child of God. That is how we know who is a child of God, is if you have the Holy Spirit, if you are led by the Holy Spirit in affliction and suffering and pain and life in general, if you live by the Spirit and not by the flesh. And we even know that the Spirit is not only our helper, He not only leads us, but He also bears witness that we are children of God. In verse 16 of Romans 8, which we read, it says, "The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." What does that mean? This means that the Spirit Himself is the mark of our salvation. He is the mark of our adoption as children of God. He is not what we earn by good deeds or a pure life, but He is the evidence of those things. And the evidence of those things is evidence of Him, is evidence of the Spirit. All who are led by the Spirit of God, that the Spirit confirms, seals, guarantees our salvation, who helps and intercedes in times of need, all who are led by this Spirit are the sons of God. And if you are not led by that Spirit, you are not a son of God. Number two, here is why those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Here's the why that Paul is about to get to. Number two, the sons of God are adopted as children, not slaves. Verse 15, "For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." Here in this verse alone, we have two comparisons. We have adoption and we have bondage. And here, Paul is pretty much telling us that they are the exact opposite in this situation. He's comparing bondage and adoption. So the God who has adopted us as sons has not given us a spirit of bondage and slavery. And think about what this meant in the first century to them. Think about what this could mean to all kinds of different religions around the world right now. Paul here is establishing that in Christ Jesus we are free. We are not bound to the laws that the Pharisees have added unto Scripture. We're not bound to any king or ruler other than the Spirit. We're not bound to flesh. And there's many religions out there that will tell you that you still are. Hinduism, Buddhism, Islam. All of those religions will tell you that you are still bound to something, that you are a slave, that you are in bondage to something. And here, Paul is telling us the exact opposite. He's distincting the children of God from all these false legalistic religions in the world. I mean, think about what that means to them in the first century in the Church of Rome as they're reading Paul's letter here and they're like, that's not what I was told by that Pharisee or that Jewish leader. This is different. This is better. This is the God of the Bible. This is the freedom that we have in Christ Jesus. This is not freedom like we can do whatever we want, whenever we want. But this is freedom from sin, from bondage, free from the captivities of the world, of the schemes and the chains of the devil, of the enemy. We are not in bondage to those things. There are so many people in the world, and I've seen this with my own eyes, people who have unfortunately suffered from some sort of bondage, or maybe even slavery. Maybe their father was abusive. Maybe they were literally a slave to a cruel master that still exists in the world. Maybe they were taken advantage of by false religious leaders in Islam, Roman Catholicism, Hinduism, Buddhism, anything like that. In our own backyard, we can confidently go to these people and we can say that God will adopt you as a son like his own child, who will set you free from any earthly bondage that you once previously knew by your cruel father or your cruel owner. You can be set free from that in God, because that is not what God does. That is not his nature. Yes, we go before God in reverence. We go before God in fear. That is what we do. That is a commandment in Scripture. But we do not go to God in chains of the earth, in chains of sin, in chains of any religion, because we are set free from that in God as adoption as sons. We have a spirit of adoption, not a spirit of slavery, and Paul could not make that distinction more clear. And I want to talk about that word fear for a minute. It says, "For you have not received a spirit of bondage again to fear." So does this mean that we're not supposed to fear God anymore? Is Paul overriding the commandment we already have in Proverbs and Psalms, and even what I read in Psalm 103 about fearing the Lord? Absolutely not. This means that we have no reason to fear anything on earth because of our fear for God. Our fear for God should be so much greater than any other fear of anything on earth, because that same God that we fear is the same God who has adopted us as sons and set us free from anything else here. It's because of his power and his providence and his faithfulness that we have no reason to fear anything else. We can confidently come before God as his own children, knowing that by his grace, we have been adopted as sons and not adopted as slaves. We have no obligation to the flesh. We talked about that last week in the previous verses. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 6:18, talking about, this is a reference to the Old Testament, and when God said, "And I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty, who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." Ephesians 1:5, Paul wrote, "In love, he predestinated us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will." So this plan to adopt us as his sons has been the plan before the foundation of the world. That has been his plan all along, for God to gather himself for his purposes, a church that he calls and justifies and adopts and glorifies, all for his own glory. That's the entire purpose. And the goal is for every single one of us to fit in the book of Revelation when it talks about people from every tongue, tribe, and nation gathered around for the praise of God and for the praise of his glory and the praise of his son. At the end of verse 15 in Romans 8, what does it mean when it says, "Whereby we cry, Abba, Father"? So in this reality that we're not adopted as slaves, that we're adopted as children, it says, from that we cry, Abba, Father. So there has to be a reason for why we cry, Abba, Father. And it's because we're adopted as sons. But what does that mean? The word Abba there, it's not a loose or a disrespectful term for God. Abba here, when Paul's writing this, he's making the point that we come to God in intimacy, in affection. Abba shows a personal relationship. So because of our adoption as children and not slaves, because we have no reason to fear, we confidently come before God and we say, Abba, Father. A father that is just like a real father in an intimate relationship, an affectionate relationship, where we come before him, not just saying, but crying, Abba, Father. That's our reality. We don't serve a God from a distance who just controls everything from miles and miles away. But yet, through Christ, that bridge, that reconciliation that we can have is connected so that we can cry, Abba, Father. so that we can have a close, intimate relationship where we know each other, because He knows everything about us, every hair on our head. But yet, through the Spirit teaching us, through the Word that He has given us, that He promised to preserve, we can also know Him and His nature, everything He does, every purpose that He has. But yet, we will never climb to the depths of who He is on this side of eternity. Because like at the end of Romans 11, it says, how unfathomable His ways and how unsearchable His mind. We can plummet as deep as we want into the nature and will of God. And we will never, ever reach the bottom. We have a Spirit of God who has adopted us and not put us into bondage. God has done the exact opposite of bondage. And many people, many religions in the world will tell you the exact opposite. But yet, we come before God and we cry, Abba, Father. Number three, this is one of the key marks of a son of God, of a child of God. Number three, the sons of God are heirs of God. Verses 16 and 17. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. So be that we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified together. So, being heirs of God, we don't just receive, we're not just heirs of His death, because Paul wrote in Romans 6 that we are baptized into His death. Paul writes many times in all of his letters that we die with Christ. We die with our old selves. We die to the flesh so that we may live with Him. Like in Colossians 3, we are a new creature. So the old creature is gone. The new creature has come. The new heart, the new spirit that we have. So we don't only die with Christ. We not only suffer with Christ, but we're also heirs of His glorification. We're heirs of the glorification of Christ. But we don't just receive the blessings of eternal life and salvation, but we are heirs of God. We're heirs of God and heirs, joint heirs with Christ. We receive God. We have the privilege of enjoying and magnifying the glory of God forever. The gospel is not just about going to heaven. That's on the bottom of the list about what the gospel is. The point of the gospel is reconciliation back to God. As children of God, we are heirs of God. We're supposed to know Him. We're supposed to receive Him, rejoice in Him, enjoy Him, glorify Him. We get to see His glory, His beauty, His love, His mercy, His grace, everything about Him in His nature and in His satisfaction that cannot be found anywhere else. So the point of the gospel is not to just go to heaven and avoid hell and say, I'm good, I said a prayer back when I was 6. That's not the point. The point is we get back to God, how it was originally intended, through Christ. That only happens through faith. So we get back to God so that we can enjoy God forever and we can glorify God forever. That we can rest in Him like the writer of Hebrews talks about. That we can see Him. And you cannot have the gospel without having God. That's the entire purpose of it. We are heirs of God. And from that, we receive the blessings of Christ. Jesus, at the right hand of the Father, ruling and reigning over the earth, we get to be heirs of that. We get to be one of the people in Revelation from every tongue, tribe, and nation gathered around, crying to God, saying, "Blessed be the Lamb that was slain forever." We receive the earth. We receive the blessings from God. We receive Him and we receive Christ. A new heavens and a new earth that is all redeemed, that was previously groaning within itself. But now we eagerly await our adoption as sons and the redemption of our bodies, which we will talk about next week. So salvation has nothing to do with us and everything to do with the magnification of the glory of God and His purpose and His will. You cannot accept heaven and not accept God. And right now, on this side of everything, we may not see God as glorious as He is. That's because we're sinners. We like ourselves. We like our pride and human praise. We like those things. But one day, like Paul writes in Corinthians, when we can see more clearly, when our eyes are more pure, we will enjoy those things. And our goal every day here is to be to strive in God's Word and seeing Him so that we can see the glory of Him, so that that will be our satisfaction and not anything else. You cannot accept heaven and not accept God. We are heirs of Him and heirs with Christ. I briefly mentioned, and this is a really big point in being an heir of God and an heir of Christ. We don't just suffer with Christ, but we are glorified with Christ. We are glorified with Him. So that implication means that part of being an heir with God and an heir with Christ is suffering. Suffering is the means of how our adoption as sons is worked out. It's the means of our sanctification and our growth. And from my experience, it's in the times of suffering when I see Christ the most. When I see Him there. When I'm forced to see Him. And sometimes God appoints those things for that purpose. Sometimes He may have to break you so that you'll see Him. And a lot of times we may be broken and we don't see Him. And we fail to see Him. And that's not His fault. It's easy to be at the top of the mountain and not once think about God. But it's also pretty easy to be at the bottom of the valley and see Him pretty clear. When everything else is taken away, but yet He's still there. And now you see Him. Because all these distractions have been taken away. And there is Christ. And God can very well appoint those circumstances for that purpose. And He does that. And He says that He will do that. It's easy to be at the top of the mountain and not see Him. But at the lowest valley, that's when we cry, Abba, Father. When we need the Helper, when we need the wisdom and the peace and the strength, that's when we cry, Abba, Father. But we don't cry it much when everything is going good. Paul wrote in Philippians 3, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and counted them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." So all of the suffering, all of the loss, all of the heartbreak, Paul counted it all as rubbish for the sake of knowing Christ. And if you know Philippians 3, right before that, he was talking about how he was previously an Israelite, how he was of the tribe of Benjamin, how he had all of these religious credentials, but yet really they were all loss for the sake of Christ. How many of us all have these religious credentials? We come to church, we haven't murdered anybody, we're pretty good people, but yet those things could very well be a loss for the sake of Christ, because you could do those things and you could still miss Christ. You could completely miss Him and let Him go by and you didn't even notice. Those things ended up being a loss for the sake of Christ. So we should count everything but Him as rubbish, just like Paul. Everything is loss in comparison to the not just regular value of knowing Christ, but as Paul puts it, the surpassing value of knowing Christ. And one question I have when I think about suffering, and you cannot read Philippians without thinking about suffering. In fact, if you're going through one of those seasons, I would encourage you to immediately get into Philippians and 2 Corinthians. Get into both of those books. Because you will see suffering and you will see how Paul handled it. And it's encouraging. The one thing I've wrestled with as I look at suffering in Scripture is there's a lot of people around the world that suffer and they're not Christians. They're non-believers, but yet they suffer. There's a lot of people that are non-Christians that are dying of cancer, struggling with depression, may have lost a family member. Maybe they're poor, they're starving, they're dying. A lot of people like that that are not Christians. And Jesus tells us that if we want to follow Him, we must suffer. But there's other people in the world that are suffering that are not following Him. So what's Paul trying to tell us here in Philippians and in Romans 8:17? The same question that I have for you and for myself is the same question that Paul is trying to make in Romans 8. Is it, do you suffer? Or do you suffer with Christ? There's a difference. Most people in the world will suffer at some point. I know in the United States, we might miss a little bit of that. Here we lose loved ones. I know that's serious. That's suffering. But in other parts of the world, there's a lot of stuff added to that that we don't really see here. And we can often turn a blind eye to that because we're not aware of it. So the question is, do you suffer or do you suffer with Christ? And do you suffer for Christ? Do you see Christ in your suffering or do you see yourself in a pile of self-pity and anger? We can take heart in knowing that suffering is nothing in comparison to knowing Christ. And that suffering will probably help you know Christ. Suffer with Christ, not on your own. Suffer for His sake, not your own sake. Suffer for the gospel and not your own pleasure. All of those with faith in Christ Jesus are sons of God, with the Spirit of God testifying that we are children of God. All those with faith in Christ Jesus are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. We are glorified with Him just as much as we suffer with Him. All of those with faith in Christ Jesus suffer with Him and are glorified, raised from the dead with Him. Because the same Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. We talked about that last week. So the question I have for you is, one, do you suffer with Christ or do you suffer on your own? Do you see Christ in your suffering or do you see yourself? And a big question is, do you have faith in Christ Jesus? Because faith is the vessel. It's the pathway of which grace is received, of which the Spirit is received, that covenant that God made. Faith is how He has chosen for that to come about. Do you have faith in Christ Jesus? If you do, do you suffer with Him? Do you truly value the ability to know Jesus? Do you value being an heir of God? Do you strive every day to know God, to rest in Him, to be joyful in Him, to glorify Him, and to be satisfied in Him and Him alone? And do you help others seek that same thing? Because if we're not doing that, then we miss the point again. In our suffering, we should see Him. In our suffering, as we see Him more clearly, we help others see Him more clearly. If you've lost a loved one, if you're sick, if you are suffering, I know there's people in this room that suffer. And if you're not suffering now, I'm sure you've suffered in the past and you may in the future. And that's the reality of the broken world we live in. But in those moments of suffering, see Christ, not yourself. When you suffer, do you see? That's the whole point Paul is trying to make. Is that if you want to be glorified with Him, you also suffer with Him, not suffer alone. You see Him and not yourself. Turn with me to Galatians 4, verse 3. This is a very notable parallel passage to what we've read this morning. Galatians chapter 4, verse 3, and a couple more verses after that. It's very obvious here that Paul is writing both of these passages because they are almost mirrored with each other. Galatians 4, verse 3 and ongoing. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, no more a slave, no more any of this. But what does it say? No more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Everything I said this morning, you can also find in those verses right there. We're children. They were once under bondage of the elements of the world, but God sent his son, made of a woman, to redeem those that are under the law, that we might receive adoption. Adoption as sons. The Spirit in our hearts, we cry, Abba, Father, and we're no longer slaves, we're no longer servants, but we are sons. We are children of God and heirs of God. No longer slaves, no longer bound, but children of God. So in those moments of suffering, in those moments when you've lost a loved one or something really wrong is going on, don't look at it as, God, why are you doing this to me? But turn it around and think, God, thank you, because I haven't seen you until this moment. And now I can see you more clearly because of this that you very well could have appointed in my life. You could have caused this to happen. And now I can see you because of it. So thank him for it and cry out, Abba, Father. Because the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are slaves. No. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God with an intimate, affectionate relationship with him, not from a distance, but him knowing everything about us and us striving to know about him every day. So answer those questions that I asked earlier. Do you have faith in Christ? And if so, do you see him? Do you suffer with him? Do you help others see him in that exact same way? Let's pray. Father God, thank you for adopting us as sons, whereby we cry out to you, Abba, Father. For taking the time from a creation that you could have left yourself distance from, but yet you saw us fall, you saw us in our sin, and yet you do not remember us according to our sins or remember us according to our iniquities, for you are merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. You have chosen, instead of doing nothing, you have chosen to adopt us as sons and not slaves. You have allowed us to be heirs of you, heirs of not only your suffering, but your glorification, heirs of not only Christ's resurrection, but our own resurrection that we have in Christ. If there's anybody here, not even in this room, but a family member of somebody in this room, or a friend or a neighbor of somebody in this room, including the people in this room, that do not know you, that do not have faith in you, who are still sitting under the condemnation of the law, who are sitting under your judgment and your anger on sin, that you would pierce their heart and that they would respond in obedience to the effectual calling of Christ. That they would no longer be condemned, but that they would be adopted as sons in your love and in your mercy and in your grace. Help us to go out of here on mission for you, on the people in our own backyard that do not realize the adoption as sons in you. Thank you for all that you've done for us. And I ask all these things in your name. Amen.